Scripture reading this morning, if you would, turn with me to Luke, Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, Pastor Cook has asked that we read beginning in verse 26 through verse 43. So Luke 23, beginning at verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, may God bless the reading of his word. And
again, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 2, Psalm 2. This is a psalm that gets quoted in the New Testament with regard to the death of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, I'll only read the first three verses of Psalm 2. Jesus had to preach outside. He must have had a lot of distractions. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again that we have the privilege to spend a day in your special presence. We are thankful that we have the privilege to sit under your word. We believe your word is like fire that can burn away dross. We believe your word is like manna, food that can feed our souls. It's like a sword that can cut deep and expose our sins. We thank you again that we have a Bible, and we are thankful, Lord, we have the Spirit which you have sent into our hearts to guide us, instruct us, so that we might know the Scriptures and live by them. So again, we come pleading to you as your children believing, Lord, that you love to give good gifts to your children. Give us what we need in this hour, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I think everyone would recognize that there's something terribly wrong with the world we live in. Even the climatologists recognize this earth is plagued with hurricanes, floods, and tornadoes. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. The biggest problem with this world is not out there somewhere, but in the hearts of men. Violent gun shootings, war atrocities, sexual crimes, rape, child molestation, corruption in politics and government, genocides, abortion, racism, etc., etc. The Bible makes it very clear that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. And that is true of every heart of every sinner the moment we are born. But the sad thing is, the average man or woman on the street doesn't want to face the real problem of their hearts. Most people walk around with a little sense of sin and very little awareness of God that they offend every day. And the concept of sin is not taught in philosophy, psychology, classes, local universities, or colleges. And that explains why modern man thinks that he can fix things himself. That's why modern man puts his hope in education, politics, psychology, and medicine. But those are all band-aid solutions. The only hope is found in divine intervention. And the good news is that God made a glorious intrusion. He sent his Son Jesus into this world to deal with our greatest problem and to obtain forgiveness of sin. And for that to happen, a substitutionary atonement was planned and accomplished. A ransom and debt had to be paid, and there had to be a punishment of the sinner by the substitute of a representative sinner, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. He had to experience sin curse of death to satisfy God's wrath. And the Bible uses this word, it's a pretty big word, but it's the propitiation. He had to absorb the wrath of God to deliver us from our sins. And one of the reasons why God instituted this gospel ordinance that we often refer to as the Lord's Table or Lord's Supper is so that we would not forget what he did for us on that cross. And at the cross, we see God's glory at its best. There's a dazzling glory revealed at Calvary. It's been said that the apex of the grace and glory of God is the slaughter of the Lamb of God. But when we go to the cross, not only do we see God's glory at its best, but we see human depravity at its worst. And this morning, I want us to consider the cross of Christ, not so much from God's glory, although we will see it, but to see man's sin and depravity. No greater evil, no greater injustice was true than the one that took place 2,000 years ago on that hill outside of Jerusalem. So let me just explain to you why the murder of Christ, that's what it was the greatest of all evils and injustices. Three principles, three points of outline. Number one, we see human depravity at its worst in light of the absolute perfection of Christ. We see human depravity at its worst in light of the absolute perfection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see human depravity at its worst in light of the wicked collaboration of the world. Thirdly, we see human depravity at its worst in light of the multiple expressions of sin. Well, let's then consider the cross in light of these three negatives. Number one, we see human depravity at its worst in light of the absolute perfection of Jesus. It's very clear from the Gospels that three men were hanging on three crosses on that hill of Calvary on that Friday. Two of them are identified not by name, but by their criminality or their judicial condemnation. Luke uses the word criminal twice. If you look at Luke 23 again, you might see it for yourself to capture the kind of lifestyles these men lived. Verse 32 of Luke 23, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to that place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Matthew, in his gospel, uses a different word to describe these two men. He doesn't use the word criminal, but he uses the word that means thieves or robbers or outlaws or rebels. Any one of those words would be a legitimate translation. Today we might even call them terrorists. Men who were guilty of some kind of insurrection. Remember Barabbas. He very well could have been the ringleader of this insurrection, and perhaps he was supposed to hang on the middle on that tree. But last minute exchange by Pontius Pilate has Jesus there instead. And you remember how things start out here. We see the human depravity by way of a cacophony of voices. They are railing upon Jesus and cursing him while he hangs on that cross. And the two other men nailed on either side of him join in these verbal attacks upon him by way of mockery and ridicule. Even in the face of human suffering, sinful man has no qualms about showing hatred towards a fellow sufferer. But at some point, one of those criminals suddenly has a change of heart and he begins to defend Jesus. Look again at verse 39 of chapter 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Did you hear that? This man has done nothing wrong. That's a staggering claim. One could only have said that by faith, not by flesh and blood. But if you read through the Gospels, the epistles as well, this becomes almost a refrain. And no one blew the trumpet louder than Jesus himself. Think of those great I am statements, seven great I am statements, and one that is particularly relevant for our purpose is found in John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "I am the light." That's an Old Testament metaphor. Jesus is using his Old Testament Bible to refer to himself. If you work your way through the Old Testament, you will see that that word light is often used with reference to God. God who dwells in unapproachable light. God who is called light himself. On another occasion, Jesus looks his enemies in the eye and says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" As far as supporting evidence, Peter, who knew Jesus as well as anybody, says he committed no sin and neither was deceit found in his mouth. John, who was his beloved disciple, said the same, and so do we read in the book of Hebrews that we have a high priest who tempted as we are, yet without sin. there's at least 10 scriptural references to the Lord's sinless perfection. So coming back to the cross, that means the perfect man, very God, was nailed on a cross of crucifixion. The cross was reserved for criminals, the worst of criminals. Even Pontius Pilate, seared of a conscience as he must have had, finds himself in that rock or between a rock and a hard place. He even has to admit, I find no fault in this man. That means that Jesus was illegally incarcerated, wrongly convicted, unjustly executed, and condemned to die by wicked men. Think of what it was like in heaven before he even left heaven as the pre-incarnate Son of God. He would have had all of those mysterious creatures that we read of in Isaiah 6, the seraphim proclaiming, holy, holy, holy. But on that cross, he's called a liar and a blasphemer. Taunting him to come down from that cross, show us that you are the Messiah. You've saved others, can't you save yourself? So if you have any questions, my friends, about the sinfulness of man or total depravity, the cross is a great place to go. They crucified the perfect man, the only man without sin. We see human depravity at its worst in light of the absolute perfection of Jesus. Secondly, we see human depravity at its worst in light of the wicked collaboration of the world. When you think of the murders of men like your President John F. Kennedy or Robert F. Kennedy or Martin Luther King or Abraham Lincoln, across the board, you could say behind each one of those assassinations, there was a deranged man who committed that murder. And there's no conclusive evidence, at least in terms of what I've read or studied, not that I've studied very much, of a conspiracy. No evidence there was a collaboration of the FBI or the CIA or the mafia in any one of those assassinations. But when it comes to the death of Christ, it was not a one-man psychotic, but a collaborated plot on a grand scale. If you ever want to use the words conspiracy, here's where you need to use it. And if you read the gospel accounts, the conspiracy to murder Jesus started relatively early. Jesus' life was under the threat of death almost from the moment he was born. No sooner is Jesus born and there's a concerted effort on the part of King Herod to get rid of him. That explains that slaughter that took place and all of those babies around Bethlehem or so later. That explains, does it not, why Jesus, he preached one of his first sermons in his hometown, and after he preached that sermon, what happens? They want to throw him over the cliff. On more than one occasion, they try to pick up stones and threaten to kill him. And what makes the crucifixion, the death by crucifixion, all the more wicked and evil is that it was planned, it was deliberated, it was premeditated, it was collaborated. And Jesus himself knew it. This was no surprise to him. If you turn over to Matthew's gospel, you can see for yourself, we have three references to his death by Christ himself, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and Matthew 20. Three times Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to die. Matthew 16, notice verse 21. That time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes and be killed. He tells them, even mentions his resurrection. Matthew 17, you have more of a generic description, but a very brief prophetic forecast. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. If you move over to Matthew 20, you have your third prophetic announcement, more detailed than the other two. Verse 17 of Matthew 20, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. But notice, with this third announcement, Jesus broadens the scope. He brings in a whole new ethnic category of Gentiles. Matthew 20, verse 19. And they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. He captures the Roman government on camera with the Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles collaborated in the murder of Jesus. In terms of specific individuals and categories, we could come up with at least four. First, there was Judas, one of his own disciples, who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas gave the chief priests and the scribes the information they needed to capture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on that Thursday night or early that Friday morning. But there was a collaboration between Judas and the religious leaders. They are in cahoots. But yet Jesus on that cross by Roman crucifixion, they need the Gentiles. And the Roman governor, Pilate, plays a significant role, and so do the Roman soldiers. Sometimes the question is asked, who murdered Jesus? And most people respond, well, the Jews did. Well, yes, they did. They were the main instigators and the schemers and the plotters. But you can't stop there. There was a collusion of Jews and Gentiles. Both religious authorities and civil authorities put Jesus on the cross. The world of Jews and Gentiles turned against him. At the cross, we see human depravity at its worst. The horror of horrors, the evil of evils. And we can say that because they murdered the perfect Son of God, we can say that because there was a concerted, deliberate, premeditated collaboration. But thirdly, the third reason why we can say that this was the greatest of injustices, the worst of evils, is that we see human depravity at its worst in light of the multiple expressions of sin. We never properly understand sin until we see it as against God, first and foremost. What is sin? Well, the Bible tells us what sin is. Sin is a transgression of God's law. That's a law that God gave to Moses, gave to his people, wrote it on two tablets of stone, but also he writes it on our hearts. Psalm 51, David got it right. Remember what said, against thee and thee only I have sinned. Well, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against Bathsheba, but he realizes that sin is ultimately against God. And for that crucifixion to happen, men had to sin against God. And they had to put sin into high gear. You see, it wasn't just one sin, one person, but it was a multitude of sins and a multitude of people. What sins were operative? Well, we could start with Judas. Why did he betray his master? Well, we know that the devil was very active, don't we, when we visit the upper room on that Thursday evening during the Passover meal, we have that frightening description of Judas. Satan entered him, and then Judas goes off into the dark of the night. But Judas had his reasons. Judas did what Judas wanted to do. What drove Judas? What sin seemed to dominate his thinking and his feeling? I would say it was his love for money. Idolatry. That's what it is. Jesus said you can't love mammon and God. You're going to have to serve one or the other. And Judas made his choice. In John 12, we're told Judas had the money bag, and he used to take out of that money bag what had been put into the money bag because he was a thief. Those 30 pieces of silver were too hard to resist for his greedy, covetous heart. But there's more evil, more complicity and depravity when you think of Christ's death upon that tree. Remember the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were all actively engaged in getting Jesus on that cross. What motivated them? Well, I think many sins motivated them. If you turn back, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 3, we have the first instance of these religious leaders getting upset with Jesus. You know why they got upset with Jesus? Well, he healed a man on the Sabbath day. A man who had a withered hand. And no sooner had Jesus healed that man, and we read in Mark 3 that the Pharisees stormed out of that synagogue and immediately held counsel with the Herodians and how they would destroy him. Anger. Religious hypocrisy, hate, pride turned them into murderers. The great Puritan John Owen said, sin aims at the utmost. That first expression of anger there in that temple precinct or that synagogue precinct, it aimed for the utmost. And where does it take them? Well, it takes them to murder. We see hate again, their anger intensifying. It began to spread like a deadly cancer. So by the time we come to John chapter 7, it opens up with these words, John 7 verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. If you read down to verse 7 of that same chapter, John 7, Jesus knows why. In fact, he pulls back the dark veil from their evil hearts, and he uses the word hate. The world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, the heart of man is at enmity with God and does not submit to the law of God. We get another picture of the sins that drove sinners to cry out at the top of their lungs, crucify him, crucify him. Again, that was prophesied, Psalm 2. Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. You see, man by nature wants to be autonomous. That's what it's all about. Man wants to have freedom in terms of what he thinks is freedom. Man wants to be autonomous. That's really what happened to Adam and Eve. They wanted to be free. They wanted to be free to be who they wanted to be and do whatever they wanted to do. And that's why man hates God. He hates authority. He hates God's law. Both Augustine and Calvin believe that the first sin of Adam was the sin of pride. Man, in his arrogance, pride, and rebellion, will not have Jesus as king. Man is a rebel at heart. There's another sin that was operative. The sin of envy. The sin of envy, the green-eyed monster. As I said, there's a complex, a multitude of sins that put Jesus on that cross. Well, how do we know the envy was a part of this whole scheme and conspiracy to murder Jesus? Well, believe it or not, the Roman governor Pilate smelled the dirty rats. You see, Pilate was a politician. Pilate had swum in the deep, dark waters of politics. He'd seen the sharks. He knew what they looked like. And he'd seen the green-eyed monster of envy many times. A dirty rat can smell a dirty rat. Mark chapter 15, verse 10. Listen. Pilate knew. Pilate knew the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He smelled the dirty rats. What makes the cross the crime of crimes? Well, not just one sin, but a multitude of sins. Hate, pride, envy, love for money, idolatry. We could go back again to the crowd and ask the question, why did they yell out, crucify him, crucify him? How could they welcome Jesus into Jerusalem on that Sunday and throw down those palm leaves and sing Hosanna? And by Friday, they want him dead. What did Jesus do that made them want him to die on a cross? Well, remember, he did a couple of things. He went into the temple and cleansed it a second time. And then on that Tuesday, he did that on a Monday. And then on that Tuesday, he engages in teaching again in the temple and enters in a controversy with those religious leaders, and he condemns them. You see the problem. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and what were they hoping for? They were hoping that he'd be coming to set them free from Roman tyranny. But Jesus seems to be attacking Judaism. The religion of Judaism. They wanted a social justice warrior to deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. They wanted a revolutionary like Barabbas. They wanted a change of regime. They wanted a Messiah king with a sword, riding on a war horse, not a donkey. They wanted a man of war, not a man of peace. But Jesus came into this world and died on that cross to secure peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. You see, they were more interested in revolution than salvation. You can sometimes smell revolution in the air, can't you? Revolution, not salvation. Pride, selfishness, anger, ignorance. It all got mixed in there. I think there was another sin, the sin of fear. I think that explains Pontius Pilate while he flip-flops and vacillates. He was afraid of the Jews. He hated them, but he was afraid of them. He could have been the man of the hour. He could have taken a stand, but that would have jeopardized his career. And secular history even tells us that Pilate's relationship with the Jews was rather tenuous. And he knew if he doesn't play his cards right, there could be a Jewish revolt and uprising. And so he appeased them. He appeased them. But if you start tallying all the sins that were activated to get Jesus on the cross, you come up with a pretty ugly monster, don't you? A five-headed or an eight-headed, maybe a 25-headed monster that dries the tongues of wicked men, that dries the hearts of depraved men, that maneuvers their feet and their hands. Evil upon evil, sin upon sin. You don't find one hint of common grace. No kindness, no love, no tenderness by his enemies. Everyone was self-serving, self-promoting, self-justifying. They all meant it for evil. Judas meant it for evil. The Jewish leaders meant it for evil. Pilate meant it for evil. The crowds meant it for evil. But here's the change, my friend. Here's the marvel of marvels. God meant it for good. And think of all the good that came out of the cross. It was God's perfect plan, decreed from all eternity. Jesus is on that cross, not ultimately because of wicked men, but because of a loving Father, and because he volunteered to give his life up for sinners. You see, as horrible as things look, as ugly as things get, as tragic as all of this was, God designed it. God planned it. Yes, the cross was meant for evil, but God meant it for good. That's why we sing about the cross. That explains why we come to this table once a month. Some of our sister churches come to it every week, which is a good practice. I'm not disagreeing with that. But they come to the table. Why? To celebrate what Christ has done. Who gets the glory? God. Christ. On the cross, Jesus did not lose, but won. God uses the worst of men, the most evil of motives, to bring out the best. The cross of Jesus Christ says, "Behold how great your God is." It's the apex of his glory. This is where his glory dazzles. We see the glory of his sovereignty, the glory of his wisdom, the glory of his justice, the glory of his righteousness, the glory of his mercy, the glory of his power, and the glory of his love. The greatest evil in the world, the greatest injustice in the world, but we also see the greatest mercy, love, and kindness in the world. That's what makes Christianity so unique, so wonderfully unique. It's a religion of the cross. And it calls everyone, every disciple, to live a cross-centered life. That means you have to pick up a cross to follow Jesus. That's a cross-centered life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your Son and for what he accomplished on that tree of crucifixion. We are thankful for his blood that was shed, a blood so efficacious that it cleanses us from all our sin. We are thankful for the peace he secured. We who are justified have peace with God. And now we pray, Lord, you would continue with us as we sing and also as we come to this table of remembrance and remember what your Son has done for us. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.